That chapter we've just read, Jeremiah chapter 34. The events of the past few days have reminded us, if we needed any reminding, that we live in a very dangerous and a very uncertain world. The head of the MI5 the other day just reiterated that, didn't he? That we do not know what may happen in our own land, and there is no guarantee that every plot to cause mayhem and death and destruction in our own land can be prevented. And that realization of the dangerous times in which we live should give us a measure of empathy with the people of Jerusalem and other inhabitants of Judah, in the very dangerous situation, far more dangerous than ours, that was confronting them in the days about which chapter 34 is written. The context is that the brutal army of Babylon has overrun most of the country. Apart from Jerusalem itself, only two cities remain under Jewish control. The cities of Lachish and Azekah, as we read in verse 7. Jerusalem itself is now under siege. Jeremiah has been urging the king Zedekiah that the wise thing to do is to surrender to the Babylonians, but Zedekiah is still refusing to face reality. He's one of the most pathetic characters in the Bible. When you read his story in 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles or here in Jeremiah, he's fearful. He's wavering, turning this way and that. One time he's protecting Jeremiah, or asking Jeremiah to pray for him, or wanting to know from Jeremiah what the Lord has to say. And at another time he's imprisoning Jeremiah for saying what the Lord has got to say. He's a pathetic character. And in this chapter, we're within a couple of years or less of Jerusalem itself falling, and the majority of the inhabitants being taken away into exile in Babylon. So what has this chapter got to teach us here this morning? And the first thing which really is unmissable in this chapter, and indeed in the whole of the book of Jeremiah, and indeed in the whole of the Bible, is that God reigns. God reigns. He is the sovereign Lord. I say it's one of the themes which run right through the book of Jeremiah. About a year ago we looked at chapter 1 of Jeremiah. And in verse 15, God is saying to Jeremiah, who he's just called as a young man to be his spokesman in the nation, his prophet. God says, "I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come. And they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah." And this has now been happening, and it is happening in the days of which this chapter is about. And this chapter again emphasizes that in the end it is God who is doing it. Look at verse 2. God says, "I will give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon." You look down to verse 21. "I will give into the hand of their enemies Zedekiah and all his princes." And look at verse 22. "Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them," that is the Babylonians who had temporarily retreated, "I will cause them to return to this city, and they shall fight and take it. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants." In other words, the chapter looks but on what the Babylonian army is going to do, to what God is doing. God is the author of all things, and he's the God who is bringing and has brought the Babylonians to overrun Judah and now to surround Jerusalem itself. And as we think about our world today, what's happened in France this week, as we think of the rise of Islamism, and the terrible things that have not only been done in France, but the even more terrible things that are being done this very hour in Syria and Iraq. The Bible would ask us to look beyond Islamism and beyond ISIS to what God is doing. God is involved in all of this. God is the sovereign Lord. He reigns. He reigns even over the actions of wicked, evil people. That does not exonerate them at all. But the Bible insists that God reigns everywhere, all the time, in every second sense. And what is true of the nation and of world history is true for you and me. In our own lives, in our own experiences, the good times and the bad times. God is the God with whom we have to do. We live out our lives in his hand and under his sovereign rule. And the chapter reminds us of at least two things about the sovereign Lord of the universe. It reminds us, on the one hand, of his severity. That's not the kind of thing you'd hear in most churches, is it? But you cannot read this chapter and take it seriously without realizing something of the severity of God. Terrible, terrible disaster was about to come upon Judah and its capital city. A disaster which neither king, nor politicians, nor prophets, nor the military could do anything about. They were utterly helpless. For the best part of 40 years, Jeremiah had been warning the nation of what was going to happen. But few believed him. Many opposed him outrightly. They tried to shut him up. They put him in prison. They threatened him. But nevertheless, it was the message that God had given him to proclaim. A prophet who was still around when Jeremiah began his ministry was a prophet whose writings, I guess, we are not very familiar with. It's the prophet Zephaniah. And in the first chapter of his brief book in our Bibles, he says this. This is verse 12 of Zephaniah 1. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves. In other words, I will punish those who are complacent. They say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And evil in that context are things which appear to us to be disastrous and bad and painful and so on. It's not talking about wrongdoing. Here are people who are saying, God will not do anything. He'll not do good things. He'll not do things which, for us, seem bad. He's a do-nothing God. There are lots of people in our land who think of God that way. There are lots of religious people in our land who believe in a do-nothing God. Isn't that right? A God who is impassive, maybe watches what goes on, but is uninvolved. He won't do anything. If you're in great need and cry out to him, he won't help you. If you go on rebelling against him, he won't do anything to you. He's a do-nothing God. But that is not the real God. That is not the God of the Bible. He's a powerful, active, constantly active God. He's the reigning Lord, the sovereign God. He deals with people and nations in the here and now. Some people say, oh, well, yes, well, maybe when I die I will have to face God. And maybe, yes, maybe you're right that the Lord Jesus will one day come and there will be a day of judgment, but the Bible says you don't have to wait for that. When Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he says, the wrath of God is now being revealed against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. It's happening now. And then in the next chapter, he talks about people who reject the gospel as storing up wrath for themselves on the final day of judgment. So yes, there is a final day of judgment, but God deals with this now. And one of the questions our politicians should be asking themselves, if they had any wisdom at all in the present circumstances, is this: what is God doing? Not what Islamism is doing, but what is God doing? And what is God saying to us in what he is doing? So we're reminded of the severity of God, but we're also reminded in this chapter of the mercy of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 3 has spoken of what's going to happen to the people, and indeed to the king of Babylon, who's going to be taken to Babylon. And then verse 4 says, yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. In other words, he's talking about the fact that previous kings, when they died, were lamented, and that things were, perfumes were burnt and so on in honor of them. And they were lament thee, saying, ah, Lord, not a capital L, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. But that hardly fits with what we're told later in this book and in Kings and Chronicles, what actually happened to Zedekiah. Certainly he was taken captive. Certainly he was taken to Babylon. But his eyes were put out. And before they put out his eyes, they made him watch the slaughtering of his sons. And then they put him in prison for the rest of his life, where he died. Does that sound to you like dying in peace? Can you imagine anybody lamenting his passing and honoring him in his death? No, I can't. So it would seem that what God says to him in verse 4 and 5 is as it were a final appeal to Zedekiah. He's been warned of what's going to happen. And it's a final appeal to Zedekiah to turn to the Lord, to do what the Lord's prophet has told him he ought to do, and that is to surrender to Babylon. Maybe if he had done, these terrible things would not have happened, though he would have been taken still into Babylon. It's a reminder of Judas, isn't it? Remember what happened to Judas at the Last Supper? He's handed the sop. That's a sign of love and an appeal to Judas, surely, at the last minute, to turn away from his intention. We're reminded here of the mercy of the Lord, mercy that was rejected. Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 says this: behold the goodness and severity of our God. And if people repent of their unbelief and their rebellion and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive mercy. And if we do that, if that is where we're at and what we need to do, then it does not mean that we shall necessarily escape some of the terrible things which may come upon the earth and upon people and upon our land. But it will mean that we will die in peace with God and rise to a glorious future. See, the sovereignty of God is a truth of immense comfort, isn't it, to a believer? But it's a truth of disturbing and a truth of great troubling, or ought to be, to anybody who is not a believer. Now, the second thing that the chapter teaches us concerns a repentance which fails. Verses 8 to 10 record what Zedekiah did, I take it, in response to what Jeremiah had said to him from the Lord. So he made a covenant with the people, and particularly with the wealthy people in Jerusalem, and required them under this covenant to release all the Jewish bond servants. Some of the bond versions translated as slaves, people who had come to hard times and had sold themselves into the service of wealthier people. Well, this covenant required all such to be released and given their freedom. And it reflected what God had said through Moses centuries before. After he had rescued the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he himself had made a covenant with the people of Israel, which amongst other things required them to release any Israelites who had sold themselves into slavery or into bond service after 6 years. After every 6 years, when someone had been in that condition, they were to be released. But that practice required by the Lord had very quickly been forgotten. It was just one instance, of course, of the ways in which the Israelite people again and again broke the laws of God. And this was one of them that they broke. But now, maybe perhaps in the hope that it would cause God to relent from bringing disaster upon him and his nation, the king makes this decree. And the people respond to it. Those who have bond servants, release them. And it's a reminder. You see, undoubtedly this was a good thing to do. There were many other things they needed to put right, no doubt, but at least they had made a start. And you know, real repentance has to be practical and particular. When God begins to deal with someone and convict them of sin, he generally convicts them not just of generally being a sinner. He usually convicts them of one or two particular sins. And if their repentance is real, then it will be demonstrated in their turning away from particular sins. Repentance is not just saying to the Lord, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. It's recognizing that I have done this wrong, and I consistently do this thing wrong. I've got this wicked habit in my life, and I'm going to turn away from it. And by your grace, from everything else that offends you. So this is what happened. The bond servants were set free, but not for long. And in verse 11, we discover that the people repent of their repentance. Maybe because of what we are told in verses 21 and 22. You see, we know from elsewhere that after the siege of Jerusalem had commenced, there came a rumor that the Egyptian army was advancing towards Israel. And the Babylonian army withdrew from the siege in order to confront the Egyptians. In the end, it proved to be a false alarm, and they returned and continued the siege until it was came to its bitter end. So it may well be that it was as the Babylonian army had retreated that those who had released their slaves, their bondservants, said to one another, "Come on, chaps. Everything's okay now. The danger is past. Come on, slaves, back to where you belong." And they reverted to the previous situation. But note that although it was the king's idea to draw up this covenant, it was an extremely serious covenant, because on the one hand it was simply doing what God had told them to do centuries before, but more than that, this covenant, we read in verse 15, was made in the presence of God. It was made before God. All promises are serious, and promises, covenants that are made before God are supremely serious, and the breaking of them is supremely wicked. But I think about this for a minute or two. Does this ring any bells for us? I suspect it does, or at least it should do. You see, there are unbelieving people, aren't there, who in some time of great crisis in their lives cry out to God. They say, in effect, Lord, if you'll get me out of this problem, out of this situation, bring me through this crisis, then I will serve you for the rest of my life. And maybe afterwards they start going to church and they start praying a bit, maybe pick up a Bible and start reading it, but then the crisis passes. God in his mercy does what they've asked him to do, and he brings them through it. And then what happens? They stop reading their Bible. They stop praying. They stop going to church, maybe. And they resume life as it was before. Some of you are old enough to remember what happened in the Second World War when, at least on one occasion, maybe on more than one occasion, the government declared a day of national prayer, a national day of prayer. Can't imagine them doing that today, can you? But the things were so desperate. The Germans were just across the ocean, across the channel, just 22 miles away. Anything might be happening. We need to pray. But at the end of the war, the people who had flocked into churches to pray at a time of crisis were to be seen no more in church, or with any concern about God and their relationship to him at all. Or it may be not as a result of some crisis, it may be at some meeting perhaps, where there's been very powerful preaching, people have been moved and they make a profession of faith. But remember the parable of the sower, how Jesus talks about the seed sown on rocky sand ground, and it's like people who have responded seemingly to the gospel, but he says when trouble and persecution comes, they turn away. Or the seeds sown among thorns, and Jesus says they're like people who profess to believe, but when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of earthly riches come in, then they turn away from what they believed. But let's bring it nearer to home. May there not be something similar in the life of us believers sometimes? Maybe we've come under the conviction of some particular sin and we're determined to turn from it. But a month or two on, we pick it up again. Or we determine maybe at the beginning of a new year to, well, this year we're really going to pray more. We're going to pray more regularly. We're going to pray more fervently. We're going to study the Bible more seriously. But by March, it's just like it was last year. Little prayer, cold prayer, cursory reading of our Bibles. In either of those cases, whether of the believer or the unbeliever, why does this happen? Well, I suggest it happens because as long as our supposed repentance or our renewed resolution is merely our own determination or the result of someone else's pressure on us, we will never keep it up. It is not, you see, taken hold of our heart, the seat of all our deepest convictions and our actions. And it's not taken hold of our heart because, well, actually, we've just trusted in our own ability to put things right. As the old hymn puts it, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Without, you see, experiencing a powerful, gripping, life-transforming work of the Spirit of God, all our determinations to try and live the Christian life or to be a better Christian than we are will come to nothing. That, of course, is actually why the law of God in the Old Testament always failed. It failed not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because of the weakness of us sinful people. And that is why, in order to be a Christian, Jesus says someone needs to be born again. They need to be changed within. And that is why a backsliding Christian, whether greatly backsliding or a little bit backsliding, needs to plead with God for a work of the Spirit in his heart and life to be what he ought to be once again. Now, just to finish with, we need just to cast our eyes on to chapter 35, where we have the example which shames. Actually, the two chapters belong together, and if there had been more time, I would have read chapter 35 alongside chapter 34. It flashes back to a time 10 or more years prior to what chapter 34 is about. And it's a story about a group called the Rechabites. They were a group of people who almost certainly were regarded by most people as more than a little odd. They were a bit like the Amish in Pennsylvania, in the States, trying to live like their forefathers lived 250 years previously. Their sect had been founded by Jonadab, who had joined up with Jehu, a firebrand who massacred the Baal worshippers of his day. And he had stipulated that his followers shouldn't build houses, but they should live in tents. They shouldn't sow any seed. They shouldn't plant vineyards, and they shouldn't drink wine. And for these past 250 years, these people who professed allegiance to this sect did none of those things. No doubt they lived in rural areas, lived in tents and so on. But because of the Babylonian invasion, they had to come into Jerusalem. And probably they had had to squash their conscience at least on one issue. They had probably had to rent houses and live in houses rather than in tents. But they were still insisting on these other things. So God strangely tells Jeremiah to invite them to the temple and to lay before them a table loaded with wine, with cups for everybody and with pitchers full of wine. And he invites them in and he says, come and have a good drink. And they refuse to do so. And they say, no, we can't do that. Our founder, Jonadab, said we weren't to do these things, and we pledged ourselves not to do them. So thank you very much, but we won't drink your wine. And they went out, leaving all the wine on the table. Now, this is not here to tell us that God particularly approved of these rules and regulations that the Rechabites followed. It's nothing about that. But the lesson that God wants to bring home to the people is this. Here are these people, these Rechabites, these people that most of you think are odd and you despise them. They are keeping the commandments of a man. A mere man. but you are refusing to keep my commandments. You're not obeying me, and I'm not just a man. I am the Lord. And therefore he says, because of this, the disaster I have warned you of is going to fall upon you. How do we apply that to ourselves as we finish this morning? Well, I think by asking ourselves this simple question. Do we take more seriously the words of men than the word of God? Do we take more seriously the traditions of our culture, maybe, and its customs, more seriously than the ways of God? There's been this great uproar about the Charlie Hebdo killings, and it was an appalling evil. But what is the big issue that politicians are shouting about just now, and the people are protesting about? Oh, it's the values of our nation. It's, in the words of the French president, our pluralism. Our view that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Our democracy. Our freedoms. Now, of course, there are values which we still hold, which are good and right. There are other values, so-called, which are far from being either. So Mr. Cameron says that one of the things he is most proud of in 2014 is that he got through the legislation about gay marriage. He's proud about that. And wants us to be too. But the point is this, isn't it? That as Christian believers, we have a higher authority than the culture of our nation. We have a higher authority than our traditions and the values that we hold dear, whether they are good or bad. As Christian believers, we are captives to the word of God, or should be. And all of this is surely a reminder of that little parable that Jesus told that we thought about briefly at the beginning of our service. The parable of those two brothers. One said he wouldn't go, but then did. The other said he wouldn't go, and the other said he would go, but then didn't. Jesus told that parable particularly to the Jewish leaders. He said, you've heard the preaching of John the Baptist, pleading with you to repent. And you have not responded. You have not followed him. But the prostitutes and the tax collectors, those who you despise, they have. We need to ask ourselves this morning, which of those two sons are we like? Or to put it another way, are we like the righteous leaders, of the so-called religious leaders of Jesus' day? Religious? Orthodox, maybe? And yet, people who've never realized that we are sinners and needing the salvation which only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us? Or are we like the tax collectors and the prostitutes of Jesus' day, many of whom listened to the preaching of John the Baptist and then listened to the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and turned to him? Which are you? Maybe one day you said, I want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Are you now? Maybe you're someone who said for years, I'm not going to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. It is time for you to change your mind and to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus. while you may. Look and sing a hymn, number 402.